Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning with thankfulness in our soul for your loving kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We know that we have a God who is compassionate towards us, who continuously takes care of us. What a privilege that you have given to us, that you chose us from eternity past to be part of your eternal kingdom. Our mind cannot conceive, nor are we capable of praising you fully on this planet. Nevertheless, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many blessings spiritually, physically, that you have bestowed upon us, individually, and as a congregation. We thank you. Father, we are awfully aware of our weaknesses, our helplessness, our total dependence upon you, for you are the God of our sufficiency. Therefore, this morning, Heavenly Father, we come to you in obedience to your commands, that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged in order to bring glory and honor to you. We realize that no human mind can understand, can make sense out of your word apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is then our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Psalm 73, which we have just concluded. We had finished last Sunday Psalm 73. What we do face, I believe that God in his infinite wisdom directs things and directs our studies. For long, I've been laboring on something that I was going to teach following Psalm 73. But a few months ago, I believe God changed it and wanted me to move into something else. And I'm going to be dealing with that for the next coming weeks. At the end of that, we'll return to our normal schedule. But as I think about it, what we're going to be studying now, it is very appropriate in the light of what we are experiencing. I know that no person that doesn't have truth associates any of this with God. It is the fault of this and that person. Yet, I'm here to tell you, God has everything to do with it, and it is directly related to Christians. People may be shocked from what I'm saying. All you have to look at it, and I want to challenge you, think about all these things. He dealt with the Bible Belt. That's something to think about. So because of that, I didn't know that this is going to happen per se. I was just preparing what I believe the Holy Spirit led me to change the topic and at that point to move into something that's a little bit unusual. It's not the normal way we go through our studies. So for the next coming weeks, I'll be speaking on the challenges of Christianity. That's what we'll be studying for the next coming weeks, however long it takes us. Challenges of Christianity. The Christian faith is at this point and at this time under great attack, both from within and from without. Some Christians are truly disturbed about the attack the Christian faith is under. However, not many of these well-meaning Christians understand the nature of this attack. They are only able to see the outside attack that comes from the various governments and religions such as Islam. But in truth, the greatest attack on Christianity is within the Christian faith. Now, if we may put it in another way, the greatest enemy of Christianity is Christians themselves. Shocking. Now, how could you say this? Someone may ask. It is because the challenges on the Christian faith that have had great impacts have been historically those attacks that come from within, such as heresies, lack of obedience to God's word. In other words, the lack of impact by Christians on the world today is because we have failed to obey God's word. On the one hand, there are those who ignore doctrines and so conduct themselves foolishly. On the other hand, there are those who focus on doctrine only, so that to them, Christianity is reduced to an intellectual pursuit. As a result, there is no reality to their relationship with Christ, as indicated in their lifestyles and or lack of experience with the person of God, the Holy Spirit. The church started under great difficulty and challenging political environment, probably ever known to man. So from the start, the church suffered attacks from the Roman government and from the Jewish people, the religious group. Now, these attacks were generally regarded as persecutions, but the truth that some might have forgotten or have never really known is this: the more the church was persecuted, the more it spread its influence by preaching the gospel. You may recall that it was persecution that caused the early church to obey the command of taking the gospel outside Jerusalem. In other words, persecution forced the early believers to start spreading the gospel beyond Judea, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as we're preparing this and going through this, there are many, many things that's going to be quite uncomfortable for us. Some may not to be to others. But nevertheless, these are things that we have to know in order to correlate the state of the church with what we see in the world around us today. Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, if you read the entire 8th chapter of Acts, you will learn that the persecution that started in Jerusalem made it possible for the disciples to carry the gospel message not only to Samaria, but to many other countries, as implied, of course, since you have Acts. Look at verse 4. The 8th chapter, verse 4 says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So do you think really that the initial persecution of the church was from the devil? Do you think so? Well, if you do, I'm afraid that you do not understand God's working in this world. It is true that Satan was the instrument used, but if there were no persecution of the early church, the early believers would not have spread the gospel outside Judea. Since, you know, they were content in staying in Jerusalem to worship the Lord, contrary to the last command that says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." So you can agree with me that God is ultimately behind the persecution of the early church, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached throughout the world and beyond Judah. Now, the point I want to make, though, is that persecution is quite often a good thing for Christian or for the Christian faith. Persecution is a good thing for the Christian faith. Now, if we are not persecuted, we remain complacent in our faith and we fail to spread the gospel. But when under persecution, we do well to spread the word. Furthermore, it is persecution that drives believers nearer to God. In effect, the more we are threatened in our faith, the more we seek help from our Heavenly Father. And so, our faith becomes more real to us. Now, do you realize that it was because of the fierce persecution in the early church that led the church to offer that effective prayer recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Acts 4, 23 begins, chapter 4, verse 23 reads this way. On their release, Peter and John went to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate made together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided. You see, they threw in that doctrine of election and sovereignty of God. Indeed, look at what they said. They did what your power and will had already decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, what did Peter and John report back to these other disciples of Christ? Well, what did they do? Well, it is that they had been instructed to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to stop preaching Jesus Christ crucified. This we know, since you already have the fourth chapter of Acts. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Hence the threat to the early church was to stop preaching Christ crucified. Now, are Christians today facing the same problem? Yes. In some countries, laws have been enacted or passed to stop Christians from evangelizing because of the fear that people might actually respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the threat is not that obvious, but subtle, in that laws are passed which indeed are designed to muzzle the mouth of Christians from witnessing, although the law is not direct in this regard. So what should we do then about this? Now, before you know anyone goes off trying to strengthen the government, let us look at what the early church did. Now read again, and we don't have time, but if you read again that passage, Acts 4, 23 through 31 that I just read, again, you will notice that there is no indication that these Christians took to the streets in protest of losing their rights. They did not sue anyone. In fact, no one would have listened to their complaints, even if they had. Instead of going to the ruling authorities, they appealed to the Supreme Court of Heaven, because they knew that God only could do something for them. Also, know that in their prayer was not that God should strike down their enemies. They didn't pray that. Look at that prayer again. Go back home, read it over and over. There was no such thing in that prayer. It was not even that they should be delivered from the persecution they faced. That wasn't even their prayer. Amazing. Now, these are forefathers in the faith. No, their prayer was for God to show his power in empowering them to preach the very message they were forbidden to preach. Now, the attitude displayed by the early church in these prayers seems to be antithetical to the approach we adopt today as Christians. It seems that when we come under attack, we fight back by attacking the government and not really taking our case to the one who has the power to do things that no human government can prevent. Most Christians become political activists, but that was not the approach adopted by the early church. Again, let me repeat, when these early Christians, when they were attacked, they went straight and filed their complaints. Not with the Supreme Court in Rome, not even with the religious body, the Sanhedrin, but they went straight to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, I do not mean that Christians should not participate in their various governments, but I'm only saying that when attacked, our greatest effort should be to deal with this attack from the spiritual perspective instead of political. In this country, the very thing that in its founding was a blessing to the church has become a trap to the church. I mean, the freedom of religion guaranteed in the Constitution has caused Christians to pursue more of their rights in the Constitution instead of concentrating in appealing to the Supreme Court of Heaven. We have become afraid of persecution. But why? Why are we afraid of attacks or persecution? It is probably because we treasure comfort above everything else. Now, need I to say, for the past 2 weeks, most of us have been rocked out of our comfort zone. We've seen a little bit of it. But you see, that's a different story for now. So we do not want anyone or anything to get us out of our comfort zones. Now, it does not occur to us that the attacks or the persecution that we face might just be God's way of waking us up from our spiritual stupor. Another reason we are afraid of being persecuted is because of ignorance of our true citizenship. To be a Christian in the devil's world is to live in a hostile environment. In fact, it is beneficial for us, really, to be under hostile environment to remind us that we are citizens of heaven. No Christian should make much more of whatever citizenship he holds, better than that of heaven. The less we remember this, the more we fight to make this world a better place, so to say, and a more comfortable place. We find ourselves being of this world instead of being in it, not of it, but just being in it, as the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John chapter 17, verses 16. Now, some of you, most of you do have that book, John 17, the Jesus Christ prayer for us. I'll suggest to you, go read them again. Go take time and read it over one more time. John 17:6 said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Something we Christians are fast losing track of. Still, we are afraid of persecution because we're either ignorant of the fact that our Lord said that we will be persecuted while we are in this world, or because we do not believe what is recorded in the following passages. Let's turn to John, the Gospel, John 15, verse 20. John, we begin with that, John chapter 15, verse 20. This is what it says. Remember the words I spoke to you. That's our Lord speaking. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, the perfect God-man, one without sin, nothing. It's not like you and I who sin and do things wrong that cause attention for our persecution. But this is the God-man. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So why are Christians so much in turmoil? Just because the world seems not to be following the teachings of the Bible. A spiritual dead person cannot do that. So our Lord says, they rejected his truth, the world will do so. To what we follow as Christians. The next passage I would like to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, here is a promise that I say either we've forgotten or not aware of. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, you see, in any case, you see it, the truth remains that the greatest challenge to the Christian faith is not external, but internal. In other words, what I'm going to be emphasizing is we have this facade of Christianity. And God is saying, I am no longer going to tolerate it. You either shut up, be counted, or you shut up. God is no longer going to take all this nonsense that we in the 20th century, 21st century, and so on have got into. We now give lip service to the name of Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm not going to tolerate it. And something he's going to show to us, and in course of this, I'm going to show other things to make you aware of what I'm really alluding to. Now, the most then obvious external challenge to the Christian faith today, the external challenge in many parts of the world, including this country, is Islam. But as we will demonstrate later on in this study, Islam as a religion is a form of discipline on the Christian church for failure to comply with God's word. I'm going to prove that maybe, who knows, about 6 or 7 weeks from now. I will prove it to you from the scripture. We will deal with Islam in great detail once we finish dealing with the various internal challenges to the Christian faith from the Christians themselves. Now, the purpose of this study then is to identify some of the attacks or challenges of the Christian faith, both from within and from without. The objective then is to show why the church has lost its impact in the modern world, and why you and I need to be pouring out our hearts to God in prayer, asking for spiritual awakening, or as some like to call it, revival. We should be praying. That should be a continuous prayer of every believer in this congregation. As I mentioned previously, we will devote some time to the study of Islam in this study as probably the most external challenge of Christianity at the present time. When we finish with identifying the challenges of the Christian faith or things that has to do with Christianity, and in the course of all this, we'll be interjecting or suggesting solutions of what we have to do to remedy the problem. So, as I have mentioned, again, the greatest challenge of the Christian faith is eternal, from within, internal. For this reason, the first challenge we will identify and discuss are then all internal challenges. Our first consideration of internal challenge that faces the church, or the church faces today, and had also faced in the past with the passing away of the apostles, is that of spiritual leadership. So, all I'm saying is that the first challenge of the church is that of spiritual leadership. That is the first challenge of the church, that of spiritual leadership. Now, spiritual leadership consists of those who teach and those who administer a local church. However, our emphasis here is primarily on those who are responsible for instructing believers, since those who administer must also depend on the teaching leadership of a given local congregation or a local church for their spiritual sustenance. The focus on the teaching, what I call the teaching spiritual leadership, does not imply that those in administrative leadership are themselves not a problem to the Christian faith, for in most cases they are. For example, in many local congregations, it is the deacon board that runs off pastors because they teach what they do not want to hear or don't like to hear. It is they who fight against the truth as it comes down from the various pulpits. However, as much as the deacon board could become problematic in many of these churches, their influence or their impact on the Christian faith pales in significance when compared to that of the teaching leadership of local churches. So it is essential then to begin our focus on spiritual leadership as we have defined it, for at least four reasons. There are four reasons why I want us to begin with spiritual leadership as the first problem. First, it is this spiritual leadership that was responsible for the formation of the visible church on earth. The teaching spiritual leadership of the early church consisted first apostles and then prophets and teachers. The apostles and the prophets were instrumental in the formation of the visible church, as we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Ephesians chapter 2, the 19th verse, reads this way. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation, that's it, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So the apostles were the primary teachers of God's word to the church. It is through them that God delivered doctrines to the church. Prophets were those that proclaimed God's message to the church before the word was given to the church in written form. They proclaimed God's word under inspiration. Now it is true the prophets foretold the future, but that was only a small portion or part of their function, especially in the New Testament times. They were responsible primarily for delivering divine utterances to man. They no doubt could also speak about man's past, which is unknown to them. The point is that while the prophet could speak of the past, that's was unknown to him, or even predict the future, his primary function in the early church was deliverance of divine utterances for the spiritual nourishment of the believers. Now, it is this function that the apostle referred to in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. We're just going to look at a few verses there. So you see how the apostle addressed the function of this prophet at the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." That's what they did. Drop down so you see how they functioned. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. In other words, what we're reading here shows that the way the early church functioned will shock a lot of us who are so concerned about method and, you know, some kind of formalism. They didn't function that way. Now, these two passages make it clear that a prophet in the New Testament church was a person who gave a direct revelation of God's word to the church for its edification. However, they were not really the overall authoritative teachers of the church. That role, or this role, belonged to the apostles, who, for the most part, were the writers of the New Testament. Nevertheless, the apostles and the prophets were foundational in providing spiritual nourishment for the church. Now, of course, scholars are really not in agreement as to whether the prophets mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 are really New Testament prophets or the Old Testament prophets. Now, it is not my intention at this point to deal with this problem. Suffice to say, though, to say that it was the apostles and the prophets in the early church that were foundational in the formation of the visible church. That's the first reason we want to deal with the spiritual leadership. A second reason for considering spiritual leadership is that they are responsible for the guidance of believers. Now, see, God's pattern in dealing with his people is the same throughout the ages. And it is his plan that believers should be guided or instructed by their spiritual leadership. This pattern is clear in that in the Old Testament times, the priests were charged with the responsibility of instructing Israel, as implied in some of these passages that I will quote this shortly. First, let's begin with Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 21 through 23, be our first passage to read to show that the pattern that God has dealt with the church in the, Israel really, and which is true of the present day, is that the focus will always be on the spiritual leadership, providing leadership to God's children. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 44 says, "No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests." They are to teach. There are a lot of reasons for this qualification, which apparently we still, as Christians, we just totally, most of us totally ignore it, even though we're priests. It says, verse 23, "They are to teach my people the difference between holy and the common, and show how to distinguish between the clean and unclean. That's their responsibility. And part of doing that is the way they conduct their marriage lives. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi 2, 7 reads this way. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. In other words, priests represented God's spokespersons. Today, all those who preach the word of God are supposed to be God's spokesperson. In other words, they're supposed to deliver messages from God, not from their thinking, not from human environment or anything, but straight from the word of God, as we're going to emphasize later on. Now, in the church, there is no specialized priesthood, so the responsibility of instructing the people, believers, fell on the teachers of the church that consisted of apostles, prophets, and teachers. Now, their importance in the church is evident in that in the listing of spiritual gifts to the church, the first three gifts mentioned are those related to instructing believers, as we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look at verse 28. And it says, in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. See, furthermore, when the apostle Paul mentioned the gifts necessary for edification of believers, or for the maturing of believers to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, he also listed primarily communication gifts. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Now, it is important for what we have here. We're focusing on the second reason we're looking at this, the spiritual leadership first. Ephesians 4:11 says, it was he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So then, it should be clear that the spiritual growth of believers rests squarely on their spiritual leadership. You see why we're first dealing with this, the spiritual leadership. For it is the spiritual leadership that is responsible in preparing believers to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, both verbally and in their lifestyles. Thus, the function of spiritual leadership. So there is then the sense that we can say that the success or failure of Christians today to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as they should could be traced back to defeat of spiritual leadership or pastors or the teaching elders, as some use those terms. If those with the gift of teaching use it properly, then the congregations will be equipped to serve the Lord. On the other hand, if the gifts of this gift is neglected, so is the true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, that's the second reason we're focusing on spiritual leadership first. So that brings us to the third reason. A third reason for focusing first on the spiritual leadership is, of course, related to the second one. And that is, it is that when spiritual leadership fails, believers are affected. When spiritual leadership fails, believers are affected. This truth is stated in several times in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible. Consider, for example, the third chapter of the book of prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah, the third chapter. We'll look at verse 12. This is what it says. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. Oh, my people. Your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. Spiritual leadership doing some damage. Look at verse 14. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. In other words, he's saying, translated today, pastors who stand in the various pulpits are ruining the congregation. How? He said they plunder from the poor. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. In other words, they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And as a result, Christians have no clue as to what is going on. All, in most cases, they know, show up on Sunday, and that's it. They have done God a great service by showing up on Sunday morning. And they consider themselves, they have done great things for God. No, there's much more to it. And that is why God continues to indict spiritual leadership. Prophet Ezekiel, for example, writes of this failure of spiritual leadership using the shepherd analogy in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll begin at verse 1, read to verse 10. Ezekiel 34. It reads this way in the NIV. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, you know, shepherds today are nothing but pastors. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the cows, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. Remember, all this is a figurative description. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searches or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds, they not search for my flock, but care for themselves rather than for my flock. In other words, he's saying pastors are self-centered, concerned about themselves. And you say, how are they self-centered? We'll see more about this as we go proceed in our study. But this is what it's saying. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not strengthening the people. They're not encouraging them. They're not teaching them. They're not challenging them. Make their seat uncomfortable every Sunday morning, every Tuesday morning, evening, or whenever they meet. Make their seat uncomfortable so that each believer looks inwardly and constantly searches to ensure that he or she is maintaining a close walk with the Lord. They're not doing it. So that's why verse 9, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. So the charge of the prophet is that really that the spiritual leaders here simply took care of themselves and their needs, and they did not care about those they lead. They failed to help and encourage those who depended on them spiritually in the sense of providing them the truth. The result was a sheep that wandered about without a guide. Do you know the state of Christianity today? That's really the case. You have never, some of you may not realize that there's so much ignorance in Christianity today about whom they are worshiping, about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's almost unbelievable. Why? Don't they have pastors? Don't congregations have pastors? Yes, they do. But what's going on? That's what we're looking at. It's a problem. It's a big problem. And that contributes this whole thing that we are facing in Christendom today. Now the history, the point I'm making is that really believers wander about in spiritual ignorance if there's no teaching, spiritual leadership that fills the role that they have to fulfill. Now the history of the church proves this fact. For so long, believers lived in ignorance of God's word because those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders have failed to teach them. The Dark Ages, for example, is a period of great ignorance of the word of God, in part due to the failure on the spiritual leadership to teach believers God's word. When believers are not taught the truth, then they become susceptible to all kinds of false doctrines, false ideas, and false teachers, which here the prophet Ezekiel represents figuratively as wild animals that eat the flock. False teachers, false ideas, false doctrines, because the people are not taught the truth. Of course, there is another side to this problem though. If spiritual leadership does its job and refuses, and the people themselves refuse to listen, the result is still the same: spiritual ignorance. Now, it is this understanding that if believers walk away from the teaching of the word of God, that they will ruin themselves spiritually. That truth is even implied way back in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 27 says, stop listening to instruction. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough. There's not one of us here that I can afford to stop listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Not one of us. None of us can afford it. In other words, you can't afford hopping here and hopping there, show up here today, tomorrow you don't show up. None of us can afford it. If we're serious with what we believe, we cannot afford to be inconsistent. He says, stop listening to instruction, my son. Look at what will happen. And you will stray from the words of knowledge. Very simple. If we stop, I don't know about you, and some of us who have taken this seriously and have been working on this and for years and years, they've come to realize, sometimes all it needs is one day, one Bible class that you miss, your thinking start going astray. Just one Bible class. Because these things are designed to recharge us. None of us remembers everything we study here. None of us. But by continuous exposure, every now and then you come in, some truth will be said that will remind you of what had been studied before. But the truth of the matter is none of us can afford to be inconsistent. And this is where you see what I'm coming to. And I'm coming down because of what we're studying here. It's all coming down to this. It is time for Christians to actually be Christians. To be counted. It's time it's come. You know, the time for foolishness, I believe, is gone. God, I believe, is poised now to challenge us. This is my conviction. By the end of all these studies, you will know why I'm so convinced that here we are in a crossroad right now. The church at large is at the crossroad. And it is time for us to get up, be counted for what we really believe. So, why the problem could be double-sided in the sense of both from spiritual leadership and from people who are taught. But if the teaching spiritual leadership functions the way it should, then it is easier to determine the failure and see if the failure among Christians is due to ignorance or simply due to our persistent problem called disobedience. But without teaching, we don't know which is which. But at least when the word is taught by those who are under spiritual leadership, then it will be easier to know where the problem is. Now, that doesn't mean it's justifiable. As far as God is concerned, none of it is justifiable, both from the spiritual leadership and from those who are taught. A fourth reason for focusing on spiritual leadership is that the spiritual leaders are charged with the supervision of the church, the local churches, as the Apostle Paul commanded the elders of the church at Ephesus, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. We're saying that the fourth reason for us focusing first at the spiritual leadership is simply because they are the ones charged with the supervision of the local church. Look at what the Apostle Paul says when he was about to leave from Ephesus. He has gathered all these teaching elders or the elders of the churches in Ephesus. And this is what he told them. He said, keep watch over yourselves. That's the first thing. Themselves. Then look at the next. And the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, God has placed every pastor over a congregation. He never earned it, never deserved it. It is by his sovereign will, his sovereign choice. Then he said, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. In other words, the high price that Jesus Christ paid for so that you and I will be redeemed should motivate every pastor, everyone teaching the word, to realize that this is a very delicate and serious endeavor. So the way spiritual leadership keeps watch over the flock or the members of local congregation is to teach them the truth. Such leadership must be on the lookout for new thinking or thoughts that will mislead believers and then address those current or new thinking or new thoughts in order to ensure that the believers are not misled. Still, it is because of the importance of the spiritual leadership in overseeing the spiritual life of the local church that the writer of Hebrews commanded believers to submit to its spiritual leadership, something that is almost but forgotten. To submit to its spiritual leadership, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Now, what we're doing, as you're opening this, I'm just introducing this. But towards the end, by the time I get to dealing with Islam, that's when I will really go in to explain to you, show you why the church is in the state it is, because those of us who are Christians have failed in our responsibility. And God has given us a notice. I'm going to show that, so you keep coming back. Towards the end, you'll see what it's all about. This is what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. A word that seems to be almost forgotten in Christendom today. A word that seems very, very discomforting for many Christians to adhere to. So they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their walk will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. In other words, those who teach or the spiritual leadership of congregations, they have a difficult job to do. And therefore, believers must cooperate with them by submitting to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I trust that you get the importance of spiritual leadership in the church. In effect, the reasons we have given imply that the problem of the church today, for most part, rests on the shoulders of this teaching spiritual leadership. Now that we have delineated the reasons for first dealing with the problems of spiritual leadership, let me now mention some specific problems of spiritual leadership that affects the well-being of the visible Church of Christ on earth. And that's where we begin after break.